And let me pray as we open up God's word together. Lord, we do thank you afresh that you are a speaking God. And Lord, we pray that you would speak to us in this time. Lord, help me to divide aright your word. Help me to speak faithfully and clearly. We pray that you would minister to us in this time. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, this church, Union Hall, as many of you know far better than me, was started as something of a missional work from a large Baptist church on Oxford Road. That church was called Union Chapel Baptist, and there might be a photo of the building appearing in the next slide. And it was led by a well-known preacher and teacher called Alexander McLaren. That's a photo of him there. Now, Alexander McLaren was a hugely popular preacher and teacher. And at its height, the attendance of that church was around about the 2,000 people mark. It was a huge, significant work with lots of other works connected to it. Well, Alexander McLaren retired in 1903 and he died in 1910. But what has fascinated me as I've just learned a little bit about this history since coming here is really the rapid and almost total disappearance of this huge work in really only a matter of decades. By 1939, the huge 2,000 capacity building had held its last service and it had been sold to the hospital next door. By 1950, the building, once described as the non-conformist cathedral of Lancashire, was demolished. There is still a gathering that goes by the name Union Chapel Baptist, but it's pretty small and it bears little resemblance really to the huge, powerful ministry under Alexander McLaren. Now, all of that might seem like just a bit of ancient history to some people, but really it shows us that it only took one, possibly two generations before that incredible work largely disappeared. From 2,000 people to closing its doors for the last time, it only took 36 years. And of course, the same story could be repeated across the country about various churches. It's humbling to think that any church, no matter how big, is really only ever one generation from extinction. So I wonder what our own church will look like in 20, 30 years' time. Will it be thriving and growing? Or will the doors have long since been closed for the last time? Humanly speaking, of course, the latter seems worryingly possible. Our culture is drifting from Christianity at a rapid pace. Biblical literacy seems to be dwindling, even amongst Christians. And the pressures of our age, the temptations of our age, are vast. Will the next generation keep pressing on with the gospel? Well, our passage this morning, the next part of Judges, sounds a loud warning call really along these same lines. It shows us how quickly things can decline in just a generation. But it also encourages us about the Lord's ongoing goodness, patience and grace towards those who turn away. But let's start with that warning from a new generation that forgets God. This is where we're going to be spending the bulk of our time this morning. Now, if you were here last week, you might have been surprised in the reading that in verse 6, we hear of Joshua dismissing the people. Because, well, hang on a minute, Joshua died in verse 1 of the book. We read that last week. But the explanation for that is that chapters 1 and 2 of Judges are both introducing the book, but from slightly different perspectives. Chapter 1 gave us something of the kind of geographical mapping out of where things stood regarding the conquest of the land at this time. But chapter 2 now kind of flashes back in time and gives us more of a theological perspective. Where do things stand now with regards to people's relationship to God? And verses 6 to 10 set the scene. We're told how the people had served the Lord during Joshua's days. In verse 7, now, of course, they weren't perfect, but in some sense they served the Lord. There was a generation that had seen the mighty acts of God firsthand, in the events of the Exodus especially. But now, verse 8, Joshua has died. And along with him, verse 10, that whole generation, including, we presume, Caleb, that other great icon of that generation who we saw last week outlived Joshua, he's now died as well. And now, verse 10, there's a new generation. But there's a problem, isn't there? This new generation do not know the Lord and what he had done. Now, when we're told there that they don't know, I don't think we should take that as meaning that they had no knowledge of the events of the Exodus. No doubt the stories have been shared. They must have been. No doubt they do know certain things about the Lord, about the God of Israel. But that's different to actually knowing God in that sense of relating to him, knowing him deep in their hearts, who he is, what he can do, knowing the events firsthand from experience. You see, we can know of things intellectually without really knowing them in our hearts, can't we? In our experience. So, an example, parents might tell their children to watch out for stinging nettles as they're walking along, and the child might know in their mind to avoid them. But of course, it's not until they actually brush past one and the tears begin, well, now they really know, don't they, in their heart, from experience, steer well clear. And so this generation, they're perhaps in that first category, that they know some of the facts about the Exodus, the truths about God, but they don't know. They don't know him personally. They don't know from experience who he is, what he's capable of. And so it's no surprise what happens in the following verses. We're told that this generation do what is evil. They worship the gods of the people that they'd failed to conquer. We're told that they serve the Baals and the Ashtaroth, and they abandon the Lord. They worship these idols, man-made gods that are no gods at all. Now, what were the beliefs about these false gods that we're told about? Well, let me just say a little bit about them. Baal, in Hebrew, literally means master, possessor, or husband. But it also refers to these pagan gods of Canaan. And there was probably more than one deity referred to as Baal. But Baal in the Bible usually refers to the most prominent Canaanite god, who was a storm god. And Ashtaroth was one of his female counterparts. And Ashtaroth was generally associated with fertility. And the belief was that by pleasing these gods, even promoting the relationship between them, that would bring fertility to the land. If you wanted your land to prosper, if you didn't want floods or drought to destroy things, if you wanted a good crop, well, you had to call on these gods, keep them happy, please them. And the worship of these gods, well, it was quite different to a typical church service. It involved things like sexual activity with prostitutes at the temple. As I understand it, that was thought to promote the relationship between Baal and Ashtaroth, to promote this fertility. And generally, the worship involved kind of trying to barter with them, trying to placate these kind of petty gods. Sometimes the worship could even go to the point of involving child sacrifice, sacrificing your own children in order to placate these gods. Now, it was a pluralistic belief system in that there were lots of gods, not just one god, different gods for different people, different places. So it was all very different to the God of Israel. So what was the attraction of these so-called gods? Well, you can imagine this next generation living in the land, wanting to prosper, and really being influenced by the people around them. You've got these tough Canaanite people telling them, look, if you want to prosper in this land, if you want it to go well with you, you've got to please the gods of this place. You can keep your God, Yahweh, that's fine, but you need our gods. You can see that being very appealing, very persuasive. And when you consider that the way to worship these gods, well, it involved sexual activity with prostitutes, well, it's not a big surprise that people turned away to them in droves. But of course, the problem is that these gods are no gods at all. They can't deliver on the promises that they make. And that worship that perhaps started off so alluring with its promise of sexual satisfaction and prosperity, it ends up enslaving them and leading them even to death as people sacrifice their very children for the worship of these false, powerless gods. Well, today, of course, worship of these particular gods, these idols, is a distant memory. But very similar lies are still around today, aren't they? People still want stuff. They want prosperity. They want security. They want freedom from trouble. And they want pleasure. The gods of our age are really still the same gods of sex, prosperity. And these gods still have got a powerful draw, not just on the next generation, of course, but on every generation. Their voices are crying out from the TV screens, from our social media feeds, from our friends even, our family, workmates. Come and do this. Try this. This is going to satisfy you. This is what you need for real satisfaction and contentment. And of course, the same pluralism surrounds us as well. The voices might say, well, no, we're not asking you to give up on your faith. No, you can keep your little private belief in Jesus. That's fine. But don't take it to an extreme. You also need X, Y, Z to really get by in this day and age. And it's all around us, isn't it? Just as the Israelites found themselves in a land where the status quo was very different to how they were brought up, well, so Christians today find themselves as aliens and strangers in a strange land. The accepted norms of our world are totally against what we stand for. And so in one sense, it shouldn't really be a massive surprise that we do often see people turning away from the church. But of course, just as those false gods of Canaan, that they couldn't deliver and brought people to misery, so the gods of our age do the same thing. Sexual promiscuity promises so much, doesn't it? But ultimately leaves people more often than not, basically lonely. Often people find themselves addicted to lust-fueled encounters, no longer able to actually form meaningful and lasting relationships. Or the pursuit of money promises to end all of our trouble and bring us to safety and security. And yet the truth is, actually, suicide rates are far higher amongst the rich than they are amongst the poor. And we could go on, couldn't we, with all the different idols of our day, the emptiness of them, the idols of success, image, entertainment. And again, it's that the children that often pay the price of this idolatry, just like in the days of Judges. The pursuit of these idols can leave children neglected, brushed aside. And of course, in the pursuit of our sexual revolution, and often of career, well, now the culture thinks nothing of something like abortion. Just collateral damage in the pursuit of the idols of our day, sex, money, success. These idols are destructive. They promise so much, but they don't deliver. And yet they are present and active all around us. And so as we consider the next generation and this danger of idolatry that we're warned of here, I want to speak really to two different groups. The first are those to perhaps feel like in the reading they relate a little bit more to the likes of Joshua and Caleb, that they've served the Lord over many years, and you're looking now with concern to the generation behind you. What is going to come of this culture? What's going to come of this church? What's going to come of your children? And I know that this is a very poignant question for many people, perhaps a painful question. And the first thing to say is that, of course, we can't really control what the next generation will do, how they're going to respond to the Lord. And I know that there are many here who have prayed and witnessed and wept over the next generation to see them, only see them seemingly go astray. So there are no guarantees. We can't control people's hearts. But we can and should do all that's in our power to prepare the next generation. We can't control whether people will know the Lord in their hearts. The Lord is the one that can open up eyes and draw people to him. That's, of course, why we need to pray so fervently for that next generation. But whilst we can't control the response, we kind of, of course, seek to make sure that the next generation at least know the facts. We can teach that next generation. Of course, that's what Israel were called to do, as we read earlier on in the service from Deuteronomy 6. As well as praying, we need to talk to them about who God is, what he's done, how we can know him in Jesus Christ. And of course, that teaching might happen in all sorts of different ways. It might be making sure that our church and all its different activities is teaching clearly and engagingly the younger generation, preparing them to stand against the idols of our day, not just assuming knowledge. Or maybe you're involved in Sunday school or something, and it might mean that you're seeking to make sure that you prepare well, that you teach children in a clearly engaging way. Or if you're a parent of younger children especially, it might be making sure that you teach the children in the home, day by day, not just leaving it up to what happens in church on a Sunday. So perhaps you'll read stories from the Bible to your children at bedtime, or have a family time of devotion. And one of the things we saw in Deuteronomy 6 was that teaching of our children shouldn't just be limited to kind of one slot in the day. That passage talked about teaching our children in all of life, as we walk along the road, as we get up, as we lie down. This teaching, this passing on, is to pervade all that we do. As we do everyday activities with our children, like we drive them to school or talk to them about their day, we're to make Jesus part of that. And it isn't meant to be, look, here's what we believe about Jesus, take it or leave it. We're to engage, we're to discuss, we're to be aware of the idols that our children are going to be surrounded by. And we're to point out the dangers of the false gods around us and try to show why Jesus is better, the only way. And you know, it's never too early to start doing that. In fact, the earlier you start doing it, the things like this, the easier it is, the more natural it is. It does get harder if we try to begin it later on. Although I should also say it's never too late to start as well. And of course, it's not just what we say, it's also how we live. What do the next generation see when they look at your life? See, the truth is that we're not immune to the idols of our day either. And children aren't stupid, are they? They can tell whether we're driven by the gospel, or whether knowing God is the great joy of our lives, or whether actually there are other idols that drive us far more. They can tell if Jesus is just for Sundays only, and they pick up on that themselves. So what are the things that you're living for? What are the things that consume our time? Is it TV? Is it computer games? Is it gadgets? Is it our career? Is it trying to create the perfect home? What is it that really gets us worked up and worried, or really excited? What are we really living for? Our children see it all, don't they? And they know better than anybody else if we're just faking it. So how are you preparing the next generation to stand against the idols of our day and to know the Lord themselves? Are you praying for them? Are you teaching them as the Lord provides opportunity? And are you living out your faith consistently before them? Now, as I said earlier, I'm not saying there's any guarantees. And sadly, many parents, as we know, do all the right things, only to see them walk away from the faith, abandon church. And we're not to beat ourselves up when that happens, as if, you know, we're the ones that could have controlled the response of our children. But that lack of a guarantee doesn't mean that we abandon the Lord's calling on us to train our children in the fear of the Lord, to point them again and again to Jesus in our words and in our lives, and of course to pray. And it's not just about children. Are you praying for our students and younger people of our church as they face the many idols of our day? Are you praying for them as they work out what does it mean to live in a world, live a godly life in a world of Facebook profiles, Snapchat, online dating, a world where instant gratification, an image, is everything? Are you praying for the Christian students as they seek to witness for Christ in an increasingly hostile environment? Over the coming weeks, we're going to hear more about the Mission Week of the Christian Unions here in Manchester, some of the events at which are taking place here in this building. Let's be praying for them in that endeavour. And of course, as well as praying for those younger than us, we can disciple them as well. That's part of the calling on those who are more mature in the faith and in years. We're to disciple the younger, teach them, encourage them. Too often our culture sets up a bit of an us and them dynamic between generations, but we're not to be like that in the church, are we? We're to encourage each other, help each other to keep going in the faith. So that's the first group I wanted to address, those who are perhaps passing on the faith to a younger generation. But I also want to talk to those who might see themselves as part of that younger generation. Now, I suppose that the nature of generations means that many of us will be part of both groups. You know, we're both learning from an older generation, but we're also hoping to pass things on to those that are younger than us. But if you are slightly in that younger category, the next generation, I want us to hear this challenge from Judges 2. This generation that quickly forgot all that their forefathers had told them. And I want us to consider carefully our own hearts. Where are we letting idols lead us astray? Of course, the fundamental problem in Israel was actually that the next generation didn't actually know God. So do you know the Lord yourself? Or is it just information that your parents or others have passed on to you? Do you actually want to be here at church, or you just kind of come out of duty? Do you want to pray? Do you want to grow? Do you want to witness, to reach others with the gospel? See, if the answer to all those things is not really, well, the chances are that this is still just stories for you. It's not real. And I want to tell you that the gospel is real, that you too can know God in a real and living way, and that this God far surpasses all the false idols of our day. And consider the ministry of this church in Hume. If this church is to still be here in 30 years' time, well, it's going to mean the younger generation stepping up to the challenge, isn't it? It has to be. It's going to mean us thinking hard about, well, how are we going to stand for Jesus in our days, these days with the many idols around us? It's going to mean us considering, well, how are we going to reach the people of our generation? How are we going to take the gospel to them? We can't just expect those of an older generation to do it all for us. How are we going to make Jesus known in our days? It's going to mean us praying fervently for the work and in our walk with him. You know, so many older saints are real prayer warriors, aren't they? And that's often reflected in the demographic of our prayer meetings. But where are the prayer warriors of our generation, of your generation? Could it be you? Should it be you? Now, I know that there are many younger people serving in a whole host of different ways in our church, and I'm very thankful for that. I praise God for that. But we need to hear this warning, don't we? And consider what our priorities reveal about our hearts. Let's not be like those young Israelites who turned away to idols, worship those false gods. Let's be those that know the Lord, worship him alone, and serve him gladly. Well, I want to move on now from that warning of this next generation to just briefly look at two encouragements from the Lord's response to all of this. The first is the fact that God rescues those who turn away. We're introduced in verse 16 to the judges that the Lord raises up during this time period and that this book is named after. And you'll remember that we said last week that when we think judges, we shouldn't think courtrooms and things like that. We should think rescuer, deliverer. And despite the people's sin, their rejection of him, the Lord just keeps raising up these rescuers. They rescue them from the nations that are oppressing them. And really, they rescue them from the consequences of their own rejection of God. We see in verse 18, this gracious God having pity on his people. People that are rejecting him, turning away from him. But God still hears their groaning. hears their cries, and he raises up these judges to deliver them. But of course, there's a problem in verse 19. And that is that whenever the judges died, people just turn away again. In fact, they became more corrupt. And this is the downward spiral of judges that I mentioned last week. They turn away, they're oppressed. The Lord hears their cries, raises up another judge. They know blessing for a time until that judge dies, and then the cycle starts up again. So God is raising up these rescuers, but the problem is these rescuers just keep dying. And as we'll see, the rescuers themselves are far from perfect. And so what Judges keeps pointing us to is the need for a rescuer that doesn't die, that lives forever. We need a perfect judge who isn't corrupt and fallen himself. What we need, of course, is Jesus Christ. He's the ultimate judge. He's the ultimate rescuer. He can rescue us from sin, that sin of idolatry, and he can free us from the oppression that sin puts us under. But he doesn't die. We can live forever in peace under this perfect and good judge. And this is a huge encouragement for those of us perhaps watching in despair as a younger generation seems to turn away, that we've got a God who graciously pursues those who turn away from him, a God who hears their cry, a God who delivers from sin. Don't give up on those that have turned away, or even those that you wish were just a little bit more fervent in their faith. God is gracious. He is a God of deliverance. And in Jesus Christ, we've got a judge that every single one of us needs. Well, the second encouragement is that God really pursues those whom he loves. The last part of chapter 2 and into chapter 3 is pretty sobering, isn't it? We hear that the Lord's anger was kindled against Israel. He said he would not drive out the nations that are left. And the repeated phrase that we get of why this is happening is that they were left in order to test Israel. You've got a Bible open, you'll see that there in verse 22, chapter 2, and then in chapter 3, verses 1, verse 4. They were to test Israel. They were to see whether they would obey God. Now, I don't think we should read this testing as a kind of vindictive act on God's part. This testing is to see whether they're going to obey or not. See, actually, the worst thing that God can do when people turn away from him is to simply leave them to it. That's the chilling verdict on mankind that you read about in passages like Romans 1. God hands people over to their sin and the consequences of it. When God just lets people get on with sin, well, that's an act of judgment. But with Israel, God deals differently. He graciously pursues them through these nations. He doesn't just let them sit comfortably in sin. He doesn't simply give them over. Instead, these nations are to make life pretty miserable for them, a little bit miserable, to show them the ugliness of sin and to cause them to turn back to him. See, this is God's gracious and loving pursuit of his people, his loving discipline. And so as we perhaps despair over some who've perhaps turned away from their faith for various reasons, there is an encouragement here of a God who will not make things easy for them, a God who will pursue those who are his. There's a description of God as the hound of heaven. I don't know who said it first. I'm sure somebody will tell me at the end who it was. But that phrase seeks to describe the way that God's like this hound of heaven who pursues those that he's calling. He won't let them get away. He lovingly goes after them to bring them to their senses, to bring them to himself. So we're not to simply despair for those that turn away. We're to pray for them. To pray for them diligently and know that God will go after his children. He won't just leave them to it. There's no place that we can go, no depths that we can sink to from which God cannot bring us back. So take heart from these two encouragements for the next generation. God can deliver his people and he will pursue those who turn away. Well, let's conclude. We've thought this morning about the next generation. We've seen a warning from a generation that forgot God, that turned away. And we see the call on our lives both to prepare the next generation, to teach and train them in the Lord, to be witnesses to them. And for those of us who are at the younger end, to see that there is a call to take seriously the danger of idols, the false gods all around us, and instead to seek to know the Lord ourselves with all our hearts, to carry on his work in our days, in our generation. And as we perhaps do watch some seemingly turn away, we've heard that encouragement that we have got a God who delivers, who can deliver, who can rescue his people through Jesus Christ. A God who's not going to let his people sit comfortable in sin, but goes after them to bring them home. Amen. Let me pray before we sing our closing hymn. Heavenly Father, you know the hearts of every person gathered here this morning. Lord, you know the idols that are there in our hearts for all of us. The things that we're tempted to worship instead of you, the things that we're tempted to live for. And you know perhaps those here who actually don't know you, like these Israelites. They perhaps know the facts about God, but they don't actually know you for themselves. Lord, I pray that you would stir our hearts afresh with the wonder and glory of your gospel, the wonderful deliverer that you are, that you would draw those who don't yet know you to yourself, and that, Lord, you would help all of us to see the emptiness of the idols of our day and to pursue you, to live for you, and to take your work into a next generation, into the decades to come, and that we would see your kingdom grow. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.